Well, as we come this evening to study together what is the last of the Ten Commandments, the end of this conclusive summary of God's moral order, I think it's worth us just reminding ourselves that there's really been two common patterns that we have seen really throughout this series that we've been in for the last few months, but particularly in regard to the second half of the commandments, those laws that relate specifically to our relationship with our neighbours, our relationship with one another. The first pattern that we've seen is that there tends to be both a very general and a very specific implication or application to each one of God's moral commands. We'll come back to that in just a second. And the second great theme, which I hope has been evident as we've gone through this series together, is that although the commands themselves may appear at first glance or on the surface, they may appear to be solely concerned with a person's outward behavior, the things that we actually do, the things that we actually say, the things that other people can see of our lives, the deeper subject that is always at stake and which concerns our God is always the inward condition of our own hearts. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In other words, when it comes to living in the light of God's law, our first priority is never just to be thinking about what might be going in the visible or the physical realm of our lives. But the deeper and the more crucial concern is always that which is taking place under the surface and within the workings of our individual hearts. I mention those points again this evening because both of those patterns that we've seen throughout this series become extremely important when it comes to understanding the implications of this 10th commandment. The narrowest implication of this particular command is clearly the fact that we are not to covet something that belongs to our neighbor specifically. But the general or the widest implication is simply that we're not to covet or we're not to be covetous, full stop. The Oxford English Dictionary says that to covet is to yearn to possess. And then in brackets it says, something, especially something that belongs to another. And so if the specific exhortation that we're dealing with here is to do with a yearning after the belongings of other people in particular, whether it be their camel or their donkey back then when this word was first written, when it was first given to Moses, or whether it be our neighbor's new car or his house in the modern world, then the widest implication of the law is to do with a yearning after possessions and things in and of themselves. Thomas Watson, in his commentary on this subject, very helpfully highlights the fact that there's actually two Greek words which really take us a bit deeper and right into the heart of what it means to be covetous. The first word is the word pleonexia, which speaks about the insatiable desire of getting the world. And the second word is the word philarguria, which in turn means an inordinate love of the world. An inordinate love of the world combined with an insatiable desire for the world. Now, what is very striking about that definition, and I think what makes this command so unique in a sense, and so searching, we might say, for every single one of us this evening, is that covetousness is actually a sin that we can be guilty of without any form of outward action whatsoever. Whereas things like stealing and lying or adultery, whereas these are all ultimately observable behaviors, things that actually people do in the course of their lives and they can be seen by other people. In contrast to that, this is a law which is totally inward and unseen by other people. It will, of course, 9 times out of 10, manifest itself in a whole bunch of different behaviors that can be seen by other people, but the transgression in itself is something that occurs completely in the realm of the inward man. That is why John Calvin once said that whereas we might manage to convince ourselves that we are innocent of stealing, of murder, and adultery, yet when it comes to this command, quote, we find that it provides God with a sharper lancet for not only sounding the bottom of our heart, but all of our thoughts and imaginations. In other words, if ever we needed a reminder of our great need, our great dependence on the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, then this is surely it, is it not? I mean, if our entrance into heaven was all about simply performing a bunch of outward religious rituals or actions, irrespective of what is going on under the surface and in the inner life, well then, maybe, just maybe, someone would be foolish enough to think that they might be able to achieve that standard. But the fact that God is not only concerned about the whole of our being, the outside and the inside, and the fact that He is acutely aware of the state of our being on the outside and the inside, well, that takes things to a whole different level altogether. In terms of our utter daily dependence on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because only Jesus Christ can forgive us of this inward state of being. Only Jesus Christ can sanctify us to the point where we have utterly destroyed this state of being. And only Jesus Christ can present us as righteous on those days when this particular sin raises its ugly head in the course of our lives, which it will do. But then, that being the case, and just before we look at what it means for us to obey this law as those who have come to obtain that glorious, that righteous standing under the person of Christ and His righteousness, I want to just mention one important caveat to this particular command. One thing that we need to keep in mind in all of this. And that is to say that there is a desire for material things or for aspects of this physical world which is not necessarily sinful, which does not necessarily equate to the breaking of this particular command. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Jesus Himself taught us that we're to pray to God our Father. We are to ask Him for our daily bread. And so there is a way of desiring material or physical things which should be thought of in the Christian life as pure and as wholesome. God has so created human beings in such a way that we need daily and physical resources, and He has so ordered His creation in such a way that we are ultimately dependent upon His fatherly provision throughout all the course of our lives. The problem is, being the fallen and the sinful creatures that we are, that which we want and that which we need can so often become very confused to the point where we end up losing any genuine distinction between the two. And so, to use a simple analogy, water is very important when it comes to the sailing of a ship. The problem is when water starts to make its way onto the ship. And so, in the same way, the world and all of its resources are very important for the sustaining and for the enhancement of our lives. But danger strikes when these things are allowed to permeate and to overwhelm the affections of our hearts. And so the question is, what does it mean for the believer in Christ, as those who are saved by grace? What does it mean for us to obey this particular command? Well, there's many things that we could think about, no doubt, this evening. But I want to hone in on two things in particular, which are at the center of the implications for our lives. First of all, it means to love God and to forsake the world. If there is one vital lesson that we are to heed from that meeting that we read about earlier in Matthew 19 between Jesus and the rich young ruler, it is surely the solemn danger of having an inordinate love for the things of this earth. Here was a man who knew all about God. He was a man who was earnest in his desire to be on the right side of God. He was apparently diligent in keeping the commands of God, at least in some sort of formal or some sort of outward sense. But what happened? What happened was that just one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to expose the fact that although he wanted eternal life, although he wanted the assurance of eternal life, in the final analysis, he did not want that same treasure as much as he wanted to hold on to the riches of this material and physical world. So great was his affection and his love for all that is seen and all that is temporary, for the empty promises of worldly wealth, that he simply was not prepared to forsake all for Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that we're told in verse 22, he went away sorrowful. Now, there are so many things that we could highlight in regard to that encounter between our Lord and this particular man. But it strikes me that the central application, at least as that story relates to the 10th commandment, the central application is for us to make sure that every day of our lives, Jesus Christ and His kingdom occupy prime position on the throne of our hearts. It is to make sure that we are meditating daily on the incomparable riches of His mercy and His gift to us of new and everlasting life, such that the affections of our hearts, the loyalty of our love will be stirred towards God above and before all the things in this life that we could possibly imagine. And maybe the most sobering thing for us to consider in regard to this subject is that there are many men like this rich young ruler who actually started out very well. They started out with what seemed to be a genuine love towards God. It was as if they had been truly converted and set apart for his purposes. But then what happened was that as profits increased, or the salary became greater and they made their way up life's great material career ladder, or perhaps there was a certain calamity in this person's life which kind of knocked him off course, whatever it was, other things were allowed to come in and to take root. His social circle began to change. He found himself enjoying the company of unbelievers, those who live in the material realm, more than he enjoyed being with the people of God. And so as time went by, the subject of their conversation, the affections of their hearts and their thoughts began to percolate and infiltrate the inner workings of his heart and into the thoughts of his mind, all very slowly, drip, 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 all very subtly, but ultimately to the extent that a love towards God was replaced with a love for wealth and for the things of this earth. My good friend Henry Robertson has an analogy that he likes to quote on occasion. He says that when a captain takes his ship miles off course, it's not as if he gets up one day and he says to his colleagues, "Do you know what, fellas, I know that we're supposed to be going this way, we're supposed to be going in this direction, but I think I'm just going to take the ship today 45 degrees due east instead." It just doesn't happen like that. What happens is that he gets up one day and he just gets it 1 degree out. It's so subtle and nobody even notices what's happened. And then the next day, he's another degree out. And the day after that, he's another degree out, and before he knows it, he's lost. He is in no man's land. He is miles away from where he should be. And so the warning is a very real warning. We must not become like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember? Jesus said they had done so many things well. He commended them. He applauded them. They were doing so much well, but ultimately they were guilty of forsaking, abandoning, says the ESV, their first love. We must ask ourselves the question every day, is Jesus Christ first in the affections and the loyalty and the devotions of my heart? Because friends, every day in this world, there are 1,001 other things which the devil and our own flesh want to put in that place. The second implication of this command is that we're not just to love God and to forsake the world, but what then follows on from there is the need to pursue God with our backs to the world. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." actually the New Living Translation, which isn't a great translation. It's not nearly so accurate in the literal sense, but it actually paraphrases the meaning of this particular verse very well. It says, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. In other words, he's saying, such is the value of Christ and his cross and this life that he has given to me as a gift. I no longer have a desire to seek after more of this earth, but instead I have this desire to seek after more and more and more of him. The whole trajectory, the orientation of my living has been decisively altered, he's saying, so that whereas once I lived in this direction, I now live in that direction. Whereas once my desire was to pursue everything that is seen, so now my hunger and my thirst is for more and more of the Christ who is unseen and eternal. Thomas Watson said this. He said, a man may be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. He will turn every stone, break his sleep, take many a weary step for the world, but he will take no pains for Christ or for heaven. After the Gauls, who were an ancient people of France, had tasted the sweet wine of the Italian grape, they inquired after the country and never rested till they had arrived at it. So a covetous man, having had a relish of the world, pursues after it and never ceases till he has got it, but he neglects the things of eternity. Then he says this, he would be content if salvation were to drop into his mouth as a ripe fig into the mouth of the eater, but he is loath to put himself to too much sweat or trouble to obtain Christ or salvation. Whereas he hunts for the world, he wishes only for heaven. And so, dear friends, what is the big application that we need to take away in regard to this challenging word from our God? The big application is that if we love God in Christ, if we have been delivered from darkness to light, from deadness to life, if we have been adopted into the fold of his care, then one of the most obvious outworkings of this reality will be an ongoing desire to make great effort for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. And it will be to sit loose to the things of the earth. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. What is the lesson? The lesson is that so great, so overwhelming, so marvelous is this treasure in the eyes of the man who finds it there in the field, that he is prepared to do absolutely everything and anything in order to get his hands upon it. Are you? Samuel Rutherford once said, "See that you buy the field where the peril is. Sell all and make a purchase of salvation. Think it not easy, for it is a steep ascent to eternal glory. Many are lying dead by the way, slain with security." Suddenly it dawns upon us once again why Jesus said those solemn words of Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many, but small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And you know, folks, it is no small tragedy to think that what we have basically done in the world of Western evangelical Christianity is we have pretty much reduced all of that to a simple little sinner's prayer. Just repeat these words after me, and you will waltz straight into heaven. Where is the cost of discipleship? Where is the take up your cross and follow me? No wonder so many churches are dwindling in number, because so many men and women have never heard these things. Never heard about the cost of discipleship, the narrowness of life that we are called to in Jesus Christ, if we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we must not forget, having said that, that there is some truth in that simplicity. If any man calls on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. We must always remember, justified and made right with God by grace through faith and in Christ alone. But you see, the big question comes. If that is truly the case, which it is, what will be the difference in our lives? Will we simply continue to meander down the broad road, blending in with all that the world chases after, being consumed by all that the world loves and adores? Or will we make every effort to enter by the narrow gate, casting off all that hinders the life of godliness within us, pursuing Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind? 1 John 2 verse 15 says this, and with these words I close. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." May God grant each and every one of us the grace that we might repent of our sinfulness in this regard, that we might love him in Jesus Christ and forsake the world, that we might pursue him with our backs to the world through all the days that we live on this earth. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we sit under that all-seeing searchlight of your holy word, we are seen for who we really are, and we're seen for all that we are not. We confess, O Lord, particularly as those who live in the Western world where we have such an abundance of material things. We confess that we have at so many times loved those things. We have been those who have desired more than we need. Forgive our sins, we pray. Father, help us, we pray, to have these words echoing in our memories, that we might walk according to the narrow way, that we might mirror that life that was described by the Apostle Paul, that these things may be crucified, that we might be crucified to them. We pray, our Father, that as a church family, you would enable us to be careful, to be discerning as to how we would use not just our individual finances, but how we would use that which is gathered corporately, that it would be for your glory and according to your will and purposes. We pray that you would enable us to give to the church that which you have foreordained, that which is pleasing to you. And help us, O Lord, to be prepared to make sacrifice, to take up our cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, for those who are unwell at this time. We remember Sandra, Lord, in the hospice tonight. Sandra Fife, we pray for her in these late stages of cancer. We thank you, Father, for her openness the other day to reading your word and to prayer. We pray, Father, that you would rescue her, that you would redeem her soul. We pray that you would draw near to her and to give her comfort, that she would be assured of the mercy of your love. O Lord, we pray for Kirsty, and we ask that in her elder years, and as she struggles so much with mental illness and with the outworkings of old age, Father, draw near to her. We pray that you would deepen her faith and that she would, even in these difficult times, be able to see Christ with eyes of true faith. We pray for those who are bereaved, for those who are mourning, for those who are left to live alone without a dear husband, a dear wife, whom they have shared so much with. We pray, O Lord, that you would be their company day by day, that you would be gracious and comforting to all those who mourn. Father, we know not what this week holds for any of us, and so once again we humbly bow before you. We simply would cast ourselves on the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking that you would forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, and equip us for all that lies ahead. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.